Well, we're going to continue. We're going to start. We're going to jump back into the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't been with us, or if you're new with us, we have been walking slowly through the second gospel, the second account of Jesus' life, the Gospel of Mark. It is a short gospel, but we're taking a long time through it because there's a lot there. And this gospel it's been pretty fun, I think, seeing what the Lord says about who this Jesus is. Who this man Jesus is. This real man who lived, really did the things that we read here. And what this says about what it means to walk after him. Right, the Gospel of Mark is a gospel. It is a telling of Jesus' life. But it is a book that is written to a certain people for a certain purpose. And that purpose is to call people to faithful living, discipleship, in the walk and following after Jesus. It's written to a group of people who are suffering intense persecution. It is written to a people who, in a very real way, their life would be in danger for claiming the name of Christ. For putting their faith in him, their life could be in danger. There is a lot of fear surrounding those who are sitting in a position and a decision to put their faith in Jesus, because if I do this, I may end up like my friend who is sitting in the base of the Colosseum awaiting to go fight lions. If I claim the name of Jesus, I may lose all of my business dealings. I may not know how my family is going to eat. If I claim the name of Jesus, I may suffer intense harm. And so Mark is a gospel written to encourage those people, to help them understand that Jesus is the one who is worth following. That he is the one who can rescue and can save. He is the one who has control over all things. He is the only one who can rescue you out of the death that you are living in. He is the true Savior. He is the true King. And we've seen, as we've been reading through Mark, this Jesus came and experienced the same very things, same things that his followers were going to experience. He came to a world that he created. He came to a people that he selected, and he was rejected by them. And increasingly, he is seeing opposition to his ministry. Now, we've been in a section of this book where Jesus leaves Capernaum. He moves to go to his first time to minister among the Gentiles. And there are some major episodes that happen, four of them, in fact, where Jesus does all these amazing things. The first one is he calms the storm. This massive storm that's threatening to capsize the vessel that these experienced sailors are in, so much so that they're fearing for their life. And Jesus wakes up from his nap and says, "Peace, be still," and the storm's calmed. And then last week we looked at Jesus who calmed not only the external storm of life, but he calmed the internal storm of this man who had thousands of demons oppressing him, causing him, leading him to destroy his own life. He was outcast from society. He couldn't live amongst his peers. The Lord rescued and saved him with a word, and then reunited him with his family. And this week, we're going to look at the final two stories, God's miraculous healing over disease, and is even a miraculous healing and control over death itself. And so I want to read this passage. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 21. I want to look at just a few observations, and then hopefully have an application for us today. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea, and then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you? And yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And they laughed at him, and they put them all outside. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, like I've been saying every week, this is a real story that happened. This is a real event that happened. These are amazing, miraculous things, and they actually did happen. Jesus actually healed this woman who had a bleeding issue for years and years and years, 12 years to be exact. And Jesus actually raised from the dead a 12-year-old girl. Now what's interesting is what happened to get Jesus to this place. Right before what we just read is the healing of this demoniac, the killing and the of these pigs, or the suicide, whatever they did, and the anger of the townspeople who were upset at the loss of revenue and bacon. So much so that they begged Jesus to leave. Verse 17, they begged him to depart from this region. So the guy who was healed, who was restored miraculously, this amazing thing that happened to him, was rejected by his people in a sense. They didn't even care that's happened to me. "Okay, Jesus, I want to follow you." No. "You go back and tell everyone what the Lord has done." And then what did Jesus do? He left. Right? That's not a trick question. He left. What does this tell us? God does not force himself on anyone. Right, Jesus is out here, he's ministering, he's sharing the gospel, he wants to bring the good news. Evidently, he came for one person. in the Decapolis. He leaves Jewish territory. He goes to Gentile territory. He rescues the guy who comes to him and prostrates himself on the ground before him, and he saves him. But the rest of the people did not want him to be there. Leave, please, go away. Okay, it's fine, I will go. And where does he go to? He goes back to Capernaum, and as soon as he gets there, what does he meet? A ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, please, please heal my daughter. Please, please, please leave us. Please, please, please save my daughter. Jesus is going to the people who are asking for his help. He's not coming in and saying, nope, I am going to make everybody believe in me. I'm going to make everybody trust me. I'm going to cause you to do what I want in you. He doesn't do that. God responds to the desires of mankind in a way that sometimes is baffling. But he does not force himself on anyone. He's not out there taking the Ten Commandments. Kabah! Come on, guys. No. He's offering mercy and grace, but he's allowing people to reject him. He goes to the people who are desperate. He goes to the people who are calling for him. He goes to the people who are yearning for his work. Now, this is just a side note. Many believers know this, but they act like they want God to force himself on them. And when we're in decision-making and the will of God and following after what God does for my life, how many of you are like, man, God, I just wish you would tell me what to do, make me do everything that you want me to do. Just take that burden of decision-making off of my shoulders and you just move and do everything that you want me to do. Am I alone in that? No? Happens all the time. And we get frustrated because we're sitting there praying, Lord, just tell me, just do it. I don't know what to do. And God is sitting there like, I'm not going to force you to follow me. I'm not going to force you to wake up and reach out in dependence on me. I'm not going to force you to read my word and know more about me. I am available to you. I will walk with you. I will lead you. I will guide you, but I'm not going to force you. God is not some cosmic abuser working out his will in my life. He wants a partnership with people who are willingly coming to him. Now, that was bonus from the sermon. We're going to get back into this, right? So, Jesus comes, and he comes to Jairus, and there's this amazing thing that's happening. It's almost a similar thing that's happening with two different people, with two vastly different issues, from vastly different places, who have a common need and a common faith. These two daughters, one is cast off by society, one is about to die, both of them are in need. And Jesus shows himself as the one who is willing and able to save any and all who come to him in faith. Now, this is not some new epiphany. This is all over the Bible, right? I'm not saying anything that's novel here. But Jesus is able to save, willing and able to save any and all who come to him in faith. So Jairus comes. He comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, remember what had happened in Mark. The last time he was in the synagogue, what had happened? It's in chapter 3. I know you guys have this book memorized by now. He healed a man with a withered hand on Sabbath. And after that event, it says the Pharisees conspired with the Herodians to kill him, destroy him. So, what is the leadership of the synagogue? What's their perspective on Jesus? They don't like him, right? They do not like Jesus. He's disruptive. He's doing all these crazy things. I don't like him. Now, if you're part of a group and all your friends don't like a certain thing, but you like it, is that an easy thing to detract from all your friends and your peers, or a difficult thing? It's a difficult thing. Jairus just made a difficult decision to follow and come to the one, the only one whom he had hope to rescue his daughter. I know all these people hate you. I know all that's going on. I'm not even sure what I think about you. All I know is that you're healing people and my daughter is about to die. So I don't care what they think. I don't care what they're saying, what they're going to say about me, if I'm going to lose my position here. I don't care what's going to happen. I just want my daughter to live. So this man, out of desperation, comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and he's on his knees begging Jesus to help him. And this is a powerful man, right? He's high up in society. He's way up there at this time. Right? This is a time where there is stratification in society. There are people who are in, there are people who are out. This guy was in. So much so, when you read the second part of this story, there are people mourning at his house, right? And you may question yourself, why did they start laughing when they're in the middle of mourning? Well, it's because at that time, you used to pay people to come mourn. If you were wealthy enough, you would pay people to come and mourn with you. It's part of the ritual, part of the way in which they would go through death and dying. They would have people come, professional mourners. And this guy is a guy of means, right? And he comes in and he's given a name. There's not very many people in the book of Mark who have names. Jairus is one of the ones who has names. He's a prominent man. And so he comes, he says, "Jesus, come, please save my daughter, rescue her, please." And Jesus decides to go. And in the middle of this story of Jairus and the healing of his daughter, the resurrection of his daughter, is another story that's sandwiched in between that. And Mark has already done this once in chapter 3 when talking about his family. He does it again here. And every single time he does this to put the point and the emphasis on the middle story. So this man who is well known, well understood, high in society, has things going with him, has a problem, goes through the difficulty of detracting from his peers, comes to Jesus, he's following him, and he's going, and you can imagine the father. I mean, any of you who have kids, one of your children is on the verge of death, what would you be doing? How would you be feeling? There would be anxiety, there would be fear, there would be terror, there would be rush. I just need to get there, please get there. I don't know how much longer she has, let's go. And there's a crowd around us, it's already slowing us down. And this unnamed woman, this unnamed person, we don't know how old she is, we don't know anything other than the fact that she has had an issue with menstrual bleeding for 12 years. That no doctor could heal. She gave up all her money for that. She went through all sorts of pain and issues to try to heal it. And why? Well, Leviticus 15, verse 25 says this: if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge, she shall continue in uncleanliness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed in which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. This woman has spent 12 years unclean. Now, the Lord put these laws in here for protection of people, right? Even the laws on impurity of the normal cycle of a woman is for the protection of the woman so that she would not be abused. But in this instance, this woman who has something abnormal in her that's seemingly no fault of her own, has no way to be healed. And let's say this started right when she puberty hit. 12 years old or so. She's 24, maybe. For 12 years, she has not been touched by another individual. For 12 years, a dad could not hug his daughter. For 12 years, I've had limited to no contact with anyone. For 12 years, I've been looked at as someone who is less than, who's an outsider, who's not worthy, someone to be avoided. For 12 years, I've been unwanted. I've been unable to be in the presence of other people. I've been outcast. I'm bankrupt. No one wants to be with me. I know the consequences of what I'm carrying and what's going on. I know that I'm not able to touch or be around anyone. I know crowds are a bad place to be, and I know all these people know who I am. Imagine the pain. Imagine the loneliness. Imagine the difficulty that this real person walked through. And she hears. There's a man who healed a leper. There's a man who touched that guy and he was clean. So if he can do that, if I just touch his garments, that's it. I don't want to get anyone unclean. I don't want to cause any problems. I don't want to do that. I just want to be healed. So she comes in, and the text say, behind him. She sneaks up, just want to touch, touches his garment. I don't want to cause a problem with anyone. I don't want to touch anyone else. I don't want to cause any extra uncleanliness. I don't want to cause any issues with people. I don't want to disrupt their day or their week or anything. I just need to be healed. And Jesus, what does he say? Who touched me? Jesus feels the power go through him. God, through the Holy Spirit, worked a miracle in this woman's life. Immediately, it dried up. Immediately, she felt healed. Immediately, she was restored. He says, who touched me? He stops in the crowd as he's moving toward Jairus' daughter to his house to heal her. He stops. knowing Jairus is anxious to get to his daughter to rescue her, knowing his daughter is actually dead already, he stops. He turns around and he looks at this woman. Who touched me? And this woman, full of fear, confesses, I did. I knew that if I just touched your garment, you would heal me. And you did. You healed me. And Jesus turns to this woman, this outcast, this person with no name. All the disciples have a name. Jairus has a name. This person has no name. And he says to her what? Verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Do you know this is the only time in the book of Mark where someone is addressed by Jesus as his daughter? This is the only time in the entire gospel where that familial term is used of a singular person. Jesus restores this woman not only from her impurity, not only from her disease, not only from her outcast of the society, but he gives her a name that is more important than the rest of the names in the book. My daughter. He welcomes her into family. He welcomes her to himself. Now just imagine the joy of this woman. So long have I been cast off from society, but I am known. You see me. You know me. You love me. In you, I am healed. And after that, it moves back to Jairus' story. While he's speaking with her, while he's talking with her, friends of Jairus come and say, it's over. Don't worry about it. It was too late. She's dead. And overhearing this, look at the compassion of Jesus. He's pouring it out on this woman who is unknown, who needs it desperately, who is receiving everything she's been desiring, someone who loves her and calls her daughter. I've been rejected by my family. I've been rejected by my people. You love me. And he hears what's going on, and he knows what's going through Jairus' mind. And he says, do not fear, only believe. And so he comes. He goes to his house. He passes by people. He says, why are you crying? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. These people laugh at him. And he goes in. And he grabs her by the hand. And he says, little girl, get up. And she gets up. She rises and she eats. Proving the resurrection that just happened in her life. And he doesn't do it through like miraculous incantations or saying. He uses, Mark quotes the Aramaic. There's very few places Aramaic is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's right here. He uses the common language that Jesus would have used when he was around these people. And he says a common word. Hey, little girl, get up. His power. He had the authority. He did it. He resurrected her. Now, you would think this is the most amazing culmination of God's power, right? Resurrection. Nobody's done this. But Mark's emphasis is not necessarily on this portion. His emphasis is on the healing of the woman, the 12 years of discharge. His emphasis is on the faith of that woman that's bookended by the faith of Jairus that exists in a place of fear. Right? Both of these people are dealing with fear. Both of these people are dealing with opposition. Both of these people are having to exercise faith in difficult circumstances. Jairus leaving his synagogue, Jairus coming to Jesus, Jairus knowing his daughter's dead, Jairus having to pass by the mourners who are laughing at him, who continue to say, "Don't believe, don't believe, don't believe, don't believe," and Jairus believes. And this woman, who's cast off from society, who knows what she may do by potentially touching someone in a crowd, who knows that no one cares for her, no one sees her, who knows what she may offend, who she may offend, and what might be going on, and what the repercussions that may come to her for touching Jesus' garment, and she comes to him and does it. See, their faith on both accounts was proved through fear and the presence of fear. See, true faith is proved in the presence of fear. And maybe there's no one in this room who thinks this, that if I just believe, I won't ever be afraid. If I just believe or I really grow in my walk with the Lord, I'm really mature, I will never struggle with anxiety again. If I just believe and I trust in the Lord, I will not have any struggles in life. And that is just a lie from the pit of hell. God can give us perfect peace. God can give us rest in the midst of difficult circumstances. But the exercise of our faith exists within and around situations that cause us to doubt. God uses those things to train us. 1 Peter 1:7. God uses difficult things to test us and prove us and work in us. But all of those things happen. These people were really terrified, yet they chose to believe. And that's the whole point and the thrust of this text. God is really comparing these two stories over and against the disciples. The disciples who are terrified in the boat and not trusting. What, you brought us out here to kill us? The disciples who are dumbfounded and silent in the face of what's going on in the Gergesenes. The disciples who are along with the crowd and the throngs of people who are sarcastically speaking to Jesus, who says, "Who touched me?" What are you talking about, Jesus? Everyone's touching you. How can you say, "Who touched you?" John touched you. Peter did too. What do you mean? We're tight here. We're pushing around. Everything's going around. What are you talking about? In jest, they're kind of speaking to him. Like the mourners who are laughing at him when he says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." The disciples are the faithless ones who are giving in to fear and peer pressure, who are giving in to what their eyes see and not what God says. And Mark is writing this, like we said, to encourage believers who are going through difficult things to say, this is the model of discipleship. The paragon of discipleship is not Peter here. It's the unnamed woman that I called daughter. The example to follow is the one who through all her fear and all of her difficulty and all of her circumstances said, Jesus, I don't care what the world says. I don't care what's going on. I need you. Please rescue and save me. And he does.
Glory.
It's remarkable that the description of this woman is the only person, right, called daughter. It's the only person who comes behind Jesus. This whole gospel is about following after Jesus. In fact, throughout the gospel, we'll start seeing more and more, and I'll start putting out and pointing it out. On the way is a tagline that is used to describe discipleship. On the pathway, following Jesus is the assumed understanding. In fact, Christians were called first people of the way before they were called Christians. It's all about discipleship. It's all about following Jesus. And this is the only person who said she came behind him. She displays praiseworthy faith of Jesus. It's the only person who's called daughter. It's the only person in the gospel who suffers like he does. The same word that is used of Jesus suffering in his death is used of her. It's the only person who has an issue with bleeding like Jesus, who's bleeding and dying on the cross. See, only person who uses the same word, scourged. She's dealing with issues. Physicians hurting her. Jesus scourged on the cross. And her contrast, her life is put up there in front of the disciples who are fearful, aren't trusting, who are giving in to the fear instead of walking in faith. Now, these disciples will faithfully follow later. But right now, the call for God's people, the call for the Roman Christians, the call for us is to make a decision on what we're going to do in the middle of fear. Are we going to exercise faith, or are we going to give in to our fear? So my question I want to leave with you is this. Am I living by faith, or am I giving in to fear? Now, this is something that I think and believe that every one of us has to make a decision almost daily about this. There are various things that come into our mind. There are various issues in life that cause us to doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God. There's a real enemy who is trying to consistently and constantly to kill and destroy what God is birthing in us. God, who's able to bring us through so much, we think can somehow not able to make us bring us through this. Focus here on this passage is the faith that is exhibited by this woman and by Jairus. This faith and this healing that comes to people regardless of their socioeconomic status. This faith that works to heal and restore those who come to Jesus. Now, I do want to make a statement. Faith in Jesus does not guarantee that your problem today will be solved. Faith in Jesus does not mean that you will be healed of whatever infirmary that you have today. Your faith or lack thereof does not determine whether or not you are healed now. Faith in Jesus will ensure that you will be healed fully someday soon. It is God's sovereign decision and priority to save those and heal those he wants to heal in times, which we've experienced in our congregation here in the last year. Two people who were miraculously healed of cancer. And we have others in our congregation who were not. It's not the amount of faith that does that. We're not controlling or causing God to do anything in our life. Amen. In fact, oftentimes the Lord allows us to go through difficult things so that he can prove a point and work to rescue and save people. If God healed every single person who just came out to him in faith, there would be no opportunity for anyone to say, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were going into the fiery furnace, and he said, our God may save us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image before you. If God healed every single situation in our life, we would have no need of him. This woman who was healed of her bleeding, I'm sure she got the flu at some point. She got a cold. She died. You guys know this? She's not living right now. Jairus' daughter. Maybe she lived till she was 80. But that resurrection did not last. She died. Jesus offers to us something even greater. Glory. The healing of our soul and the resurrection of our bodies. There is a day where we will be made whole again. Amen. Cancer, pain, sorrow, anxiety, knee replacements, all of those things will be gone. And we'll be made new. And God is so fit to allow us to live in a place where we get to exercise the reality of that faith even when things don't go the way that we want them to. Like Martin Luther, he lost his 14-year-old daughter to the plague. Completely distraught. And it's told of him when they're putting the nails on her coffin. He said, hammer away. On doomsday, she shall rise again. It's a faith like that that God calls us to exercise. And it's a decision. It doesn't come automatic. It doesn't come God coming in and making us believe that. It is a decision in our lives to trust him, to choose him, to rest on him, to reach out to him in the middle of our fear. Lord, I believe. Like the man says, help my unbelief. Imagine what the Lord would do through a group of people who lived with that kind of intentionality in life. Lord, I know that I'm going to stumble. I know that I'm going to fall. I know that I'm given into fear quite often, but today I'm going to choose to trust that you're going to come through in ways that I don't know how. That you're going to work it out, maybe even for the better. You're going to do what you said you will do. You are going to save. I love what D.L. Moody said. He actually prepared his own obituary. You guys know who D.L. Moody is? Famous preacher, late 1800s. He wrote this about his own obituary. Someday you will read in the papers, D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, and that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever. Don't you believe a word of it. Right? That's the cure for our anxiety. That's the faith that we believe in. There's nothing that the enemy can do to us. There's nothing that the world can do to us. No rejection, no issue, no pain, no sorrow can ever take me away from God's love for me and his plan for me and the fact that he's going to rescue and redeem me. And if you don't know him, he can give you that today. If you don't know this Jesus who's able to heal the darkness and the deep hole in your soul, it just comes from reaching out to him. Jesus, please help me. He's able. He is powerful. He's changed my life. He's changed many of the lives in here. He will change your life. Now I'm going to close here with 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, "For behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Victory, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, knowing that your faith is not in vain, knowing that trusting him when it seems like you have no hope or no way out is not in vain. He will deliver you." Glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we thank you for the woman that you named daughter, the one who was unseen, who was outcast, who was unknown, who was dying on the inside, who had a terminal condition, Lord, that you see her, you rescued her, like you saw me and you rescued me. I ask that you continue to do that in our midst, that you continue to heal, and you help us to see the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.